Ephesians chapter 1, verses 4 and 5. According as he hath chosen us in him, Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted, or graced us in the beloved. We finished our study of Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 4. We took as an element in our teaching on the book of Ephesians verses 4 and 5. For they go together grammatically and doctrinally. And we stated that when we come to a certain doctrine or aspect of doctrine that is controversial or by necessity needs more explanation, we'll stop and do an excursus on this. So we are doing an excursus, a study of the doctrine of divine election. In our first study, we drew the historical background and the controversies and the disagreements over this divine truth. And I repeat an argument that we have heard before to show that the argument itself is illogical. Oh, let us stay with the Bible alone. Let us not get into human thought or controversy. We'll stay with the Bible alone when we discuss these issues. And so you see, if we stay by the Bible alone, there won't be any controversy. You'll find that you're wrong and I'm right. We'll let the Bible speak for itself. According as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. End of subject. Oh, no, it's based on foreseen faith. But what about whosoever will? Ah, my friend, I thought you were the one who said we were simply going to stay with the scriptures and not get into the arguments of men. The truth is that every doctrine in the Word of God has a history. And living in the 21st century, some of these doctrines have a very lengthy and controversial history. And it's these issues that call forth this excursus. So we saw and introduced all of the controversy and disagreement over the doctrine of election. Then we noted that divine election is, whatever we believe about it, a biblical doctrine. We looked at the terms elect, election, choose, chosen, predestinate, predestinated, foreordained, foreknow, and foreknowledge. We looked at all of these and we see that they only occur a total of 113 times in Scripture. But we shouldn't think that way. It's not the many or few occurrences of a term. It's in what context that term occurs. And the doctrine of election is always in a very strategic and vital context. Then we noted that there are four types of election in Scripture. The election of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is God's elect. He is the last Adam. He is the second man. He is the Lord's chosen one as Redeemer and Lord. Second, the national election of Israel, typologically as God's chosen or covenant people. Third, divine election to service. The Levites were chosen out of Israel. God chose prophets. God chose kings. And finally, personal election unto salvation. We looked at the major passages concerning divine election, such as Ephesians chapter 1, verses 4 through 6. And we have seen that election derives from the divine prerogative. It is in this great sentence in the Greek New Testament, Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 14, is one single statement in the original language of the New Testament. It's the second longest single statement in the New Testament. The longest is Colossians chapter 1, verses 9 through 20. Grammatically, one statement. But it is held together by Christian experience. It's of a more practical nature. In Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 14, we have the whole principle of free and sovereign grace from eternity past to eternity future, all bound together grammatically in a single statement. And all derives from the divine prerogative. We then noted divine election and the grace of God. We saw that grace is unmerited favor in the stead or place of merited wrath. We further saw that that grace is more than a principle. Both Calvinists and Arminians claim to believe in salvation by grace. But the Arminians look upon grace as a latent principle, as opposed to works. And until man activates this by his free will, grace remains passive. Calvinists believe that grace is active. It is a principle. It is a personification in Christ, the mediator of grace. It is a power, and it is a prerogative. And all of these biblically are contained in the concept of grace. When we say that salvation is by grace, we mean that man has absolutely no merit at all. We looked at the terms depravity from the Latin depravus, thoroughly crooked. Man's nature as a result of the fall has been affected, every part of his personality. Then we saw that grace is not merely passive, it is active. Then we noted the relationship of regeneration to conversion. Biblically, regeneration is prior to conversion, and that opposes most teaching in evangelical Christianity today. Then we ask the question, is faith causative or is it instrumental? And you say, well, what does that mean? And in our last session, we looked at this. Are we saved because of faith, or are we saved by or through faith? We are saved by or through faith. The term because of faith never occurs in the Word of God. It's diapisteos, by or through faith, never diapistin, because of faith. And yet modern Christianity, both Pelagian Christianity and evangelical Christianity, hold that we are justified because of faith. Man possesses a free will, we are told, and he initiates the work of grace by believing, and God merely responds, which means necessarily that saving faith is mere human trust. And if saving faith is mere human trust, then salvation is by human ability and works, not by grace. Then we ask, is faith a gift offered, or is it a gift bestowed? If it's merely a gift offered, salvation is by works and human ability. God merely responds. But if salvation is a gift bestowed, and if saving grace is a gift bestowed, then and then only is salvation by grace. This brings us up to our continuation of our exposition of the book of Ephesians and a continuation of our excursus into the doctrine of election, and we want to deal now with free will. How is the term free will used in Scripture? It is one of the basic presuppositions of many within evangelicalism that man possesses a free will. We are not mere robots. We can accept Christ or we can reject Christ. Man possesses a free will. Is that true? And I say at the very beginning, absolutely not. Free will is a philosophical concept, not a biblical concept. Man does not have a free will. Unfallen man did not have a free will. Fallen man does not have a free will. God does not have a free will. What? God does not have a free will. Is God free to sin? No. Is God free to commit evil? No. Is God free to be wicked or inconsistent? No. His will is governed by his nature. It's in the nature of things that the will is the unbridled expression of the governing nature. So let us look at free will. How is the term used in Scripture? The term free will occurs 17 times in the Bible. All in the Old Testament, never in the New. Always in the context of the free will offerings, the Levitical offerings. A free will offering was an offering voluntarily unto God that was not commanded to answer a specific sin. So they were called free will offerings. The term is never used in association with salvation. And it does not occur in the New Testament at all. Whosoever will and free will are two entirely different matters. Because the Bible does speak about whosoever will. It does not say whosoever will can come. It says whosoever will may come. But that's a different issue, isn't it? Fallen, sinful man does not possess free will. In the ultimate sense, God does not possess free will. Because God cannot sin, He cannot lie, He cannot be inconsistent with Himself. The will is the expression of the predominant nature. Free will, again, then, is a philosophical consideration, not a biblical or spiritual consideration. Philosophically, free will means this: the power of contrary choice. That we can choose contrary to our governing nature. And on that basis, much evangelism seeks to change men's wills that they might come to Christ. The will needs to be changed, we are told. Why don't people so willfully come to Christ? Why do they so willfully reject Him? Because they're depraved, because they're sinful, because they're biased towards sin and wickedness, and they love their sin, and they mock the gospel, which is their only hope. Because their will is subject to their nature. Free will is a slave to man's sinful nature. Therefore, salvation must be by grace. If man has a free will, there is no need for grace. Man can will himself to do that which is necessary to obtain salvation. The depravity of man by nature precludes his having a free will and reveals that his will is a slave to sin, and it is the expression of his fallen, sinful nature. Having said that, I want to explore some issues. God at times chooses to override man's will. I want to give some biblical examples of this. A will that is biased towards sin, biased towards self, governed by our fallen sinful natures, and at war and in opposition to the truth of the gospel. How humiliating it is for a man of the world, a man of means, who assumes he has ability, to be told that he must repent and sue for peace in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ as a beggar before God. That's humiliating. That's offensive. And there will not be a redeemed sinner in heaven who has not been offended by the reality of salvation by grace that excludes all human works and ability. Oh, blessed offense that saved me from myself and brought me as a beggar to the foot of the cross to say, "Save me, Lord, or I perish." Let us look now at God overriding man's will. Proverbs 21, verse 1, "The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. As the rivers of water, he turneth it whithersoever he will." Isaiah chapter 10, verses 5 through 15. I'll not read it all, but most of it. The Assyrians are raised up by God to judge the northern kingdom, to wreak judgment upon God's professed people in the Old Testament. The Assyrian hordes come into Israel because they want to. And God uses them as an instrument in His hand to judge His wicked apostate people. Let us read. O Assyrian, the rod of mine anger and the staff in their hand is mine indignation. I will send him against a hypocritical nation, and against the people of my wrath will I give him a charge, to take the spoil and to take the prey and to tread them down like mire in the streets. Howbeit, he meaneth not so, neither doth his heart think so, but it is in his heart to destroy and cut off nations, not a few. Verse 12, wherefore it shall come to pass that when the Lord hath performed his whole work upon Mount Zion, upon Jerusalem, I will punish the fruit of the stout heart of the king of Assyria and the glory of his high looks. For he saith, by the strength of my hand have I done it, and by my wisdom, for I am prudent, and I have removed the bounds of the people, and have robbed their treasures, and I have put down the inhabitants like a valiant man. And my hand hath found as a nest the riches of the people, and as one that gathereth eggs that are left, have I gathered all the earth, and there was none that moved the wing, or opened the mouth, or peeped. God overruled the will and the plans of the Syrian king. He thought he did it for himself. He did it willingly, but God said, I brought him. I led him to judge my people for their sin and apostasy. And then he states, shall the axe boast itself against him that heweth therewith? Or shall the saw magnify itself against him that shaketh it? As if the rod should shake itself against them that lift it up, or as the staff should lift up itself as if it were no wood. The Assyrian hordes came and devastated Israel because God drew them in. They thought they had done this in their pride. They were great victors. God said, I have done this because you, Assyrian king, the greatest king in the world at that time, you're nothing more than an instrument in my hand. That's the sovereignty of God over nations and empires, working out His will, contrary to and often unobserved by the will of man. Ezekiel chapter 38, going into the future now, prophecy. Gog from the land of Magog. Some say the future kingdom of Israel, or perhaps Turkey. Gog, the land of Magog. He's going to come in, invade the land, and God will usher in His judgment and deliver Israel. Let us read Ezekiel chapter 38. And the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, set thy face against Gog and the land of Magog, the chief prince of Meshech and Tubal, and prophesy against him, and say, Thus saith the Lord God, Behold, I am against thee, O Gog, the chief prince of Meshech and Tubal, and I will turn thee back and put hooks into thy jaws, and I will bring thee forth and all thine army. Verse 10. Thus saith the Lord God, it shall also come to pass that at the same time shall things come into thy mind, and thou shalt think an evil thought, and thou shalt say, I will go up to the land of unwalled villages. I will go to them that are at rest, that dwell safely, all of them dwelling without walls and having neither bars nor gates. Verse 16. Thou shalt come up against my people Israel as a cloud to cover the land. It shall be in the latter days, and I will bring thee against my land, that the heathen may know me, when I shall be sanctified in thee, O Gog, before their eyes. This is God's sovereign will, circumventing and determining the will of kingdoms and empires. Revelation chapter 17 and verse 17. For God hath put it in their hearts to fulfill His will and to agree and give their kingdom unto the beast until the words of God shall be fulfilled. Humanly speaking, I'm not flying in the face of Scripture. I say, humanly speaking, the greatest tragedy in human history was that Israel, possessing the Scriptures, all of the prophecies and all of the promises, when their long-awaited Messiah came, they murdered Him. They crucified the Lord of glory. Listen to the prayer of the people of the Jerusalem church when they were met together under the persecution of the Jews. Listen to their prayer in Acts chapter 4. And being let go, they went to their own company. The chief priests, the scribes, the Pharisees had warned them. They went back to the church and reported all that the chief priests and the elders had said unto them. And when they heard that, they lifted up their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord, Thou art God, which hast made heaven and earth and the sea and all that in them is, who by the mouth of Thy servant David has said, Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine vain things? The kings of the earth stood up, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against His Christ. They're quoting Scripture. They're laying hold of a biblical truth. And then they say this in their prayer. For of a truth against Thy holy servant Jesus, whom Thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together for to do whatsoever Thy hand and Thy counsel determined before to be done. The blindness of Israel. The departure from the promises and prophecies. The obscurance of God's Word through tradition. Awaiting their long-promised Messiah when He came, when He fulfilled the prophecies, when His life and His message coincided with Scripture, the end result was they crucified their Messiah. And through this, God provided redemption for sinners in the active and passive obedience of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is how God works. Over, above, beyond, and contrary to the will of man. What is the significance then of divine foreknowledge? That is my next issue. We will deal with this and conclude our study. God is omniscient. He is all-knowing. He not only knows what was, what is, what will be, but He knows what could be. Yes. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets, and stonest them which were sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thee together, as a hen gathereth her chicks under her wings, but ye would not. Oh, if you only knew, this was the hour, but you didn't know. If the works which were done in you had been done in Sodom, they would have repented long ago. Our Lord knows what could have been. What about foreknowledge? Is it true, as evangelicals, Arminians, and others say, God looked down through the avenues of time and laid His plans accordingly? Election is based upon foreknowledge. God foresaw who would believe, and He chose them on that basis. This is very common evangelical language, and we're going to deal with this in the future when we deal with divine election and the nature of God, because this is nothing less than atheism. But let's look at foreknowledge. The truth is that foreknowledge is not simply an aspect of God's omniscience, but a manifestation of His purpose. Study it out through the entirety of God's Word. God foreknows what He intends to do, what He purposes to do, what He has foreordained to do, and therefore foreknowledge deals with certainty from the divine prerogative, not from foreseen faith. Acts chapter 15, verse 18, known unto God are all His works from the beginning of the world. Known unto God are all His works from the beginning of the world. Romans chapter 8, verses 28 through 30. You didn't know there was more to Romans chapter 8 after verse 28? Many people don't. They think that Romans chapter 8 ends at verse 28. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. For whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom He did predestinate, them He also called. And whom He called, them He also justified. And whom He justified, them He also glorified. What shall we then say to these things? God for us? Who against us? He that spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him also lavish upon us all things? For who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? But foreknow, for whom He did foreknow, not what He did foreknow, but whom He did foreknow. That means to enter into an intimate relationship with. It is a relationship, not a bare prescience or prescience or foreknowledge of something taking place. It's comprised of individuals whom He did foreknow. He entered into this redemptive relationship with. Acts chapter 2, verse 23. This is a key passage. What did Peter mean on the day of Pentecost? Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. Interlinear, Greek New Testament's out. What do we find here? A Granville Sharp construction. We call it in Greek class. The word determinate counsel has the definite article. The word determinate counsel and foreknowledge are of the same case in Greek grammatically, and they are joined by the coordinate conjunction chi. When we have two substantives of the same case with the coordinate conjunction chi joining them, the first is articular, has the definite article. The second is anarthrous, who does not have the article. They refer to the same person or thing. And that holds true, without exception, throughout the totality of the New Testament. In short, foreknowledge is based upon God's eternal counsel. Foreknowledge is based upon foreordination. God foreknows, and this is how foreknowledge is used in Scripture, what He has foreordained or rendered certain. Him being delivered by the te horismene boule kai prognose tu theou, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. And now finally, 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. It would do you well to look carefully at this. I'm going to change some words. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the elect strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace unto you and peace be multiplied. The word elect is not in verse 2, it's in verse 1. It modifies strangers, to the elect strangers. That does not change the meaning of the text, but it does not teach that election is based upon foreseen faith. That is read into the text by a misapplied theology. They are the elect strangers, according to the foreknowledge of God. That is what God has rendered certain. These are Jewish believers. These are true Israelites indeed. These are the elect strangers, the Jews of the diaspora who had come to faith in Jesus the Messiah and Lord and King and had become Christians. We will deal further, God willing, in our studies in our next session with foreknowledge and the nature of God, divine election and God's nature, and the whole concept of foreknowledge as it relates to God's nature and divine election. May God bless these studies. This is not preaching, this is lecturing. We are studying the book of Ephesians. We are settling down into it, studying it grammatically, studying it doctrinally, taking our time, enjoying the richness and the glory of God's free and sovereign grace in this statement, single statement in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 14, where all radiating out from the divine prerogative, we see the freeness and the glory and the sovereignty of God's saving grace. Father, bless your word. Might we be strengthened by it. Might we rejoice in it. Might we glory in the reality of your free grace. Oh, Lord, we lift up our souls to you in thanksgiving that salvation is by grace, free and sovereign grace, by divine prerogative, and therein is our assurance and its glory. Amen.